be led in opening prayer by Brother Leonard Chesney.
Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, we humbly come to Thee at this evening hour to render thanks and praise for all of Thy blessings and favors to us, for Thy mercies extended to us in the past, and for the privilege of being together this evening here to worship Thee in spirit and in truth, and to have our hearts and our minds bent to Thee and to Thy Son. As we enter into this Vesper service, help us, Father, to appreciate more Thy wonderful character of love, and help us to walk more circumspectly in the footsteps of Thy dear Son, that we might be more like Him in character. Forgive us of our mistakes, our sins, our shortcomings, and we do thank Thee for this privilege and opportunity now, this hour before us. Guide and direct Brother Tom as he ministers to us in this fashion, that together we might be blessed and refreshed and encouraged for the time yet before us. We commit ourselves and all of our interests into Thy loving care, seeking Thy forgiveness when we come short in doing Thy holy will in thought, word, or deed. In dear Jesus' precious name we pray and thank Thee. Amen.
Brother Tom.
Thank you very much, Brother Joe. I'd like to start out this evening with a few scriptures, one of which we heard earlier today during the testimony meeting from the Psalms. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm. And singing was not only talked about in the Old Testament passages, but also in the New. Passages from the Apostle Paul. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and offer praise in your hearts to the Lord. In all wisdom, teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and sing with grace in your hearts to God. All of us have experienced the power of music, the power of Christian gospel hymns to raise the heart from discouragement or lethargy, to stir the soul to greater courage, zeal, and devotion. No wonder singing, especially congregational singing, has come to have such an important part in our gatherings and worship services. Perhaps from these scriptures you can guess that we're going to focus on singing this evening, and we're going to do a lot of singing. We want to spend the hour singing some of the songs, some of the hymns that we have come to love so well. One of the principal reasons we have come to love them is because of the expressions of our faith that are contained in their verses. And so we've titled the Vesper service, Singing Our Faith. Indeed, the Christian faith is a singing faith. Of the Wesleys, John and Charles, it was said that for every person they won with their preaching, 10 were won through their music. And D.L. Moody said, singing does at least as much as preaching to impress the Word of God upon people's minds. And a short poem that we came across reflects these thoughts. There is something about a fine old hymn that can stir the heart of a man, that can reach to the goal of his inmost soul, such as no mere preaching can. It's more than the tune of the song he sings, and it's more than the poet's rhyme. It's the Spirit of God working through these things that gives them their power sublime. The Spirit of God is indeed reflected in our hymns, the Spirit of joy, the Spirit of consecration, the Spirit of sacrifice and thanksgiving, the Spirit of witnessing, and others. The words of our hymns also contain words of comfort, doctrinal teachings, hopes, and visions of the future. How did all these messages come to be in the verses of our hymns? They found their way into these hymns when the author of the verses was moved by his or her Christian experience to write these words and put pen to paper. And sometimes when we understand the experiences and the background of the particular author of the verses, we can appreciate even more the message that is contained in the hymn. And its impact on our minds and our hearts is even greater. And we hope and pray that this evening service will make these hymns more meaningful to all of us each time we sing them in the future. And we want to mention that we won't be singing all the verses that are contained in the hymns as they are found in our hymn book. So we will be using the slides, so simply follow the verses that are contained in the slides. And I'd like to also express my appreciation for assistance in preparing this to Paul Agnew and Jason Boychuk, who prepared the hymn slides. I appreciate that assistance. Also, the background that we're going to share, we found in a couple of books in a Christian bookstore in Omaha several weeks ago, and we've really enjoyed reading them. And I got to the convention here, and there's two stacks of these books on the book table here. Now, this isn't a commercial for the Chicago Bible Students Bookshop, but I'll tell you, these stories, if you enjoy these few selected stories, these books are wonderful, and they're thrilling to share in the experiences of these hymn writers. The first hymn we'd like to look at is Amazing Grace. The scriptures tell us, "For grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." In a small cemetery in Olney, England, stands a granite tombstone with the following inscription: "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." The inscription was written by Newton himself prior to his death. He was born in London in 1725. His mother was a godly woman, but she died when he was 7 years old. When his father remarried, and after several brief years of formal education away from home, John Newton left school, joined his father's ship, and at the age of 11 began the life of a seaman. His early years were one continuous round of rebellion and debauchery. After serving on several ships, as well as working for a period of time on the islands and mainlands of West Africa, the West Africa coast, collecting slaves for sale to visiting traders, Newton eventually became a captain of his own slave ship. Needless to say, the capturing, selling, and transporting of black slaves to the plantations in the West Indies and America was a cruel lifestyle. On March 10th, in 1748, while returning to England from Africa during a particularly stormy voyage, when it appeared that all would be lost, Newton began reading Thomas a Kempis's book, Imitation of Christ. And the message of the book and the frightening experience at sea sowed the seeds of Newton's eventual conversion and personal acceptance of Christ as his Savior. For the next several years, he continued as a slave ship captain, trying to justify his work by seeking to improve conditions as much as possible, even holding public worship services for his hardened crew of 30 each Sunday. Eventually, however, he felt convicted of the inhuman aspects of this work and became a strong and effective crusader against slavery. He returned to England, was married, and became a clerk at the Port of Liverpool for the next 9 years. But during this period, he felt called to by God increasingly to preach the gospel and began studying diligently for the ministry. He was greatly aided and influenced by the Wesleys, but he decided to stay within the established Anglican Church rather than join forces with these who were labeled at that time dissenters. At the age of 39, he became a minister in the Anglican Church and began his first pastorate at the little village of Olney near Cambridge, England. Especially effective was the use of his own personal experiences, his story of his early life and conversion, which he told often. In addition to preaching for the stated services in his own church, Newton would often hold services regularly in any large building that he could secure in the surrounding area. This was an unheard-of practice for an Anglican clergyman of the day. And wherever he preached, large crowds gathered to hear the old converted sea captain. Another of Newton's extremist practices was the singing of hymns that expressed the simple, heartfelt faith of his preaching. When he couldn't find enough available hymns for that purpose, he began writing his own. To assist him in this endeavor, he enlisted the aid of his friend and neighbor, William Cowper, a well-known writer of classical literature of the period. And in 1779, they published a hymn book of 349 hymns which they had written, 67 written by Cowper and the rest by John Newton. The purpose of the hymnal, according to Newton, was a desire to promote the faith and comfort of sincere Christians. One of the other hymns that was written by Newton, which is also contained in our hymn book, is number 58. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Until the time of his death at age 82, John Newton never ceased to marvel at God's mercy and grace that had so dramatically changed his life. This was the dominant theme of both his preaching and his writing, and undoubtedly the most representative expression of John Newton's life is his moving hymn, Amazing Grace. Let's join together in singing four verses of Amazing Grace. The author of this hymn, Fanny J. Crosby, perhaps more than any other writer, captured the spirit of the American gospel music movement. It is estimated that she wrote over 8,000 hymn texts in her lifetime, and her hymns have been and still are being sung more frequently than any of those of any other gospel hymn writer. It is truly amazing that anyone, but especially a blind person, could write on such a wide variety of spiritual truths and experiences and with such proliferation. She was born in 1823 and at the age of 6 weeks was blinded by improper medical treatment. She was educated at the New York School for the Blind and from 1847 to 1858 served as a teacher at the school, eventually marrying one of the other teachers who was also blind. Her early verse writing was primarily of a secular nature, but through the influence of a well-known church musician, at age 44, she began writing gospel song lyrics in earnest. It's said that she never wrote a gospel hymn text without first praying to the Lord about it. A strong spirit and a strong faith characterized her entire life. Once a well-intentioned minister remarked to her, "I think it is a great pity that the Master, when he showered so many gifts upon you, did not give you sight." Her rebuke came quickly. "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition to my Creator, it would have been that I should be born blind?" "Why?" asked the surprised clergyman. "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." Besides the hymn we are specifically considering, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me," 6 other songs in our hymn book were written by Fanny J. Crosby. Number 135, "Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross." Number 258, "Jesus, More Than Life," or "Savior, More Than Life to Me." Number 303, "Close to Thee." Number 309, "To the Work." Appendix N, "Blessed Assurance." And number 367, "To God Be the Glory." "All the Way My Savior Leads Me" was the expression of gratitude to God after a direct answer to prayer. One day, Fanny Crosby desperately needed $5 for a specific purpose and did not know where she could obtain this amount. As was her custom, she began to pray about the matter. Within a few minutes, a stranger appeared at her front door with just the right amount. She wrote, "I have no way of accounting for this, except to believe that God, in answer to my prayer, put it into the heart of the good man to bring me the money. My first thought was, it is so wonderful the way the Lord leads me. I immediately wrote the poem, and Dr. Lowry set it to music." How wonderfully indeed the Lord does lead us, if we allow Him to. Nothing about His children escapes His notice, and He gladly furnishes all that in His wisdom He knows that we need. Let's join together in singing 3 verses of the hymn, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." Tim, that we'd like to think about is the church's one foundation. This hymn was written by a Church of England pastor, Samuel J. Stone, in 1866. During this period, there existed much turmoil in the Anglican Church over a book written 3 years earlier by an influential and liberal Anglican bishop, in which he attacked the historic accuracy of the Pentateuch. The book was vehemently opposed by another prominent bishop, and soon the theological debate between these two leaders became a widespread controversy throughout the entire Anglican Church. Samuel Stone, the author, was deeply stirred by this matter, and in 1866, he wrote a collection of 12 doctrinal hymns to combat the attacks of modern scholarship and liberalism, which he felt would soon divide and destroy the church. This particular hymn was based on the doctrine of Christ as the head of the body, the church. It was Stone's conviction that the unity of the church must rest solely with a recognition of the lordship of Christ as its head, and not on the views and interpretations of men. The hymn soon became highly popular throughout Great Britain, and 2 years later, when all the Anglican bishops assembled in London for a great theological conclave, Stone's hymn was chosen as the theme hymn for that meeting. The controversy which led Samuel Stone to write this hymn is really a familiar one that has been repeated over and over again down through the history of the church. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. How many times the doctrine of the headship of Christ has been attacked, both subtly and directly. Many have been fooled in the past, and many are still being led astray today by the errors of those who have taught contrary to the doctrine of the headship of Christ. May we always, brethren, respect Jesus Christ as our head. And let us now join together in singing the three verses of the church's one foundation. Enjoying the hymns too much myself. I picked my favorites. The next one we want to consider is the hymn, I Love to Tell the Story. Catherine Hankey, the author of this hymn, was born in 1834, the daughter of a wealthy English banker. Though members of her family were prominent members of the Anglican Church, they were always associated with its more evangelical faction. Her father was one of the more influential members of a group of wealthy evangelical philanthropists who were ardent students of the Bible and gave freely of their time, talents, and money to spread the gospel. This group's emphasis was always on the necessity of a personal relationship with God through Christ rather than on mere reliance of the rituals of the church. And Catherine was early affected and influenced by this same concern. And she began organizing local Sunday school classes for the rich and the poor throughout London. She also did considerable writing, always directing the royalties of every book to the foreign missions work. But when she was only 30 years old, she suffered a very serious illness and had a very long, long period of recovery. But during this time, she occupied herself with writing a lengthy poem on the life of Jesus Christ. The poem consisted of two main sections, each section containing 50 verses. The first section of the poem was entitled The Story Wanted, and it was from this part of her poem that she later adapted the words for the familiar hymn, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Later that same year, while still recovering from her illness, she completed the second part of her poem on the life of Christ. The sequel to the first section was entitled The Story Told, and from these verses came the text for I Love to Tell the Story. Brethren, we have been told the story. Do you love to tell it to others? Do you love to comfort the poor in spirit, those that mourn, and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness with its message of hope? Telling the gospel story to others should be one of the greatest sources of joy in our lives. Let's join together enthusiastically singing these words, three of the four verses of I Love to Tell the Story.
Thank you.
Joseph Gilmore, the author of the words of this favorite hymn, was born in Boston, Massachusetts in 1834. Throughout his life, he served as pastor of several Baptist churches, served as secretary to his father while his father was governor of New Hampshire, was a professor of Hebrew at Newton Theological Seminary, and later taught English literature at Rochester University. He wrote words for several hymns, but none ever gained acceptance, with the exception of He Leadeth Me. Joseph Gilmore wrote the words of this beloved hymn on March 26, 1862, and he left us the following written account of the circumstances. I had been speaking at the Wednesday evening service of the First Baptist Church in Philadelphia about the 23rd Psalm, and had been especially impressed with the blessedness of being led by God. At the close of the service, we adjourned to Deacon Watson's home where we were being entertained. And during our fellowship, the blessedness of God, God's leading, so grew upon me that I took out my pencil, wrote the hymn just as it stands today, handed it to my wife, and thought no more of it. She sent it, without my knowledge, to a magazine, and there it appeared in print. 3 years later, I went to Rochester, New York, to preach as a candidate for minister at a Baptist church. Upon entering the chapel, I took a hymn book out of the rack, thinking, I wonder what they sing. He opened up the book at He Leadeth Me, and that was the first time I knew that my hymn had found a place among the songs of the church. Imagine that surprise. What a blessing this hymn has been to God's church, and let's join together in singing it. Three verses. This is a hymn that I'm sure most of us are familiar with. Although not in our hymn books, it is one of the most beautiful hymns that I have enjoyed. The text of So Send I You has sometimes been called the finest missionary hymn of the 20th century. It was written by a young Canadian woman, at the time just 22 years old. Born in Saskatchewan, Margaret Clarkson grew up from age 5 in Toronto, graduating as a teacher in 1935. Jobs in teaching were so scarce that she ended up spending 7 years teaching in the far north of Ontario, first in a lumber camp, then in a gold mining area, before returning to teach her remaining 31 years in Toronto, retiring in 1973. Of the writing of the text of this hymn, Miss Clarkson has left us this account. In the North, I experienced deep loneliness of every kind, mental, cultural, and particularly spiritual. I found no Bible teaching church fellowship and only one or two isolated Christians in those years. Studying the Word one night and thinking of the loneliness of my situation, I came to John, the 20th chapter, and the words, So send I you. Because of a physical disability, I could never go to the mission field. But God seemed to tell me that night that this was my mission field, and this was where He had sent me. I had written verse all my life, and so it was natural for me to express my thoughts in a poem. The music for So Send I You was composed especially for Margaret Clarkson's hymn by John Peterson. Years later, Miss Clarkson wrote additional verses to the same music, and in our singing tonight, we have added one of those later verses to the 5 that are more familiar to us. So there will be 6 verses to the hymn that we're going to sing, and we will not have the additional ending that normally occurs at the end of the 5th verse. We'll just sing the 6 verses, So Send I You.
Thank you.
that a beautiful additional verse? I love that. In her reflection on the words of our Lord that night, far in the north of Ontario, Miss Clarkson realized that the mission fields to which the Lord sends us, to which he sends his followers, are not always foreign lands. She saw that night that the Lord had given her a mission field in far north Ontario. And I would venture to guess that when she later moved to Toronto, she saw that area as no less of a mission field in which to serve the Lord. Can we learn a valuable lesson from her experience? I think we can. Has the Lord given you a mission field? If you have dedicated your life to serving him, indeed he has. Look around and survey it. It may bear close resemblance to the neighborhood in which you live, or the office or factory in which you work. But don't let this startle you. The Lord has many mission fields, many of which are outwardly less dramatic and spectacular than the jungles of Africa or South America. Yes, the Lord does call some of his servants to toil for him in foreign lands. But the important lesson to realize from this hymn and the circumstances of its writing is that regardless of where we are, the Lord has given us a mission. Your mission may be to comfort those with whom you work, whose lives have been torn by the stresses of today's society. In this, you can be a channel of God's love and consolation. Or your mission may be to defend and be a friend to the weak and despised among your high school classmates or college dormitory mates. In this, you may bear rebuke and suffer scorn and scoffing. Or your mission may be to ease the stress of a neighbor who finds it increasingly difficult to cope with a spouse unemployed and several children to feed, clothe, and care for. In all of these, we can identify a mission to comfort, to console, and to share God's truth. But especially is your mission to bear the burdens of your brothers and sisters in Christ, all of whom the Lord sends into your fellowship, not just those whom you would choose. Especially is your mission to walk with your brothers and sisters, encouraging them in the narrow way to walk and serve faithfully. In all these and many more ways, you can be a living witness to the love which God has poured into your hearts. In John 4:35, our Lord said to his disciples, "Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then come the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Look around you. The mission field which the Lord has given you is already ripe for unending work in his service. The final hymn that we want to consider is the theme hymn of the convention, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." The author of this beloved hymn was John Fawcett, born in the year 1740 of poor parents in Yorkshire, England. When he was 16 years old, he dedicated his life to the Lord. At age 26, he was ordained a Baptist minister and accepted an appointment to a small and impoverished congregation at Wainsgate in northern England. After spending several years at Wainsgate, he was invited to move to London to serve a large and influential congregation there. On the day of his scheduled departure from Wainsgate, he delivered his farewell sermon to his beloved congregation. Outside, several wagons stood loaded with his furniture and books. All was ready for departure, but his loving congregation was not ready for him to depart. As they gathered round the loaded wagons to bid farewell to the Fawcetts, many tears were flowing. Finally, overwhelmed with the sorrow of those that they were leaving, the pastor and his wife sat down on one of the packing cases and wept bitterly. Looking up, Mrs. Fawcett said, "Oh, John, I cannot bear this. I know not how to go. Nor I either, replied her husband. Nor will we go. Unload the wagons and put everything in the place where it was before. John Fawcett wrote the words of this hymn to commemorate the event and shared it with his congregation during one of his ensuing sermons. In 1782, it was published as a poem under the title Brotherly Love in a collection of 166 of his poems. Fawcett continued his faithful ministry to the humble Waynesgate congregation for more than 50 years at a salary that never exceeded $200. Soon he became known as an outstanding minister and scholar. In 1777, he opened a school for young pastors. In 1793, he was invited to become a principal of the Baptist Academy in Bristol, England, but he declined the offer to stay in Waynesgate. He wrote a number of books on various aspects of practical Christianity, some of which were very popular and achieved a large circulation. But always he remained with his beloved congregation in Waynesgate until a paralytic stroke caused his death on July 25, 1817. John Fawcett's life can certainly be cited as an example of one who sacrificed ambition and personal gain for devotion to the work that he felt called by the Lord to do. How well blessed be the tie that binds expresses that almost indescribable bond that links one Christian heart to another. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being members, being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. There should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Let us join together in singing this beloved hymn, the theme hymn of the convention. We're going to sing 4 of the 6 verses. Truly wonderful are the messages of these hymns and the many other favorites that we all have in our hymn books and in other sources of Christian music. We love to sing them. We hope that by considering the background and the life of some of the authors, that we'll be more mindful of the words of the hymn itself as we sing them in the future. We found a poem in one of these books that brought up an interesting point to consider as we sing them. And it's called The Void Between Intent and Performance. We sing Sweet Hour of Prayer and sometimes content ourselves with a few minutes of prayer each day, if even that much. We sing Onward Christian Soldiers and seem to wait to be pushed into the Lord's service. We sing, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, without rightly using the tongue that we have. We sing, Blessed be the tie that binds, and sometimes let the slightest offense sever it. We sing, I love to tell the story, and are timid to share it with our friends and associates. May our lives reflect the thoughts that are in the hymns. Let the singing of them encourage us by reminding us of our Christian duty as well as the beloved truths that the Lord has placed in our hearts and our minds and the beautiful Christian character that we are to develop and the sacrificial ministry of our beloved Lord Jesus and Master. We hope it has been a blessed hour for you.
Thank you, Brother Tom, for sharing with us the stories behind the writing of those inspiring and faith-strengthening hymns. Brethren, it has been a full day of rich blessings, and now it is drawing to a close. Brother Jonathan Quiet will read for us Songs in the Night.
Psalm 40, verse 4. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. If we leave the world to become the Lord's people and receive the lessons of experience at his hand with proper faith in him, the outcome will surely be a readiness and promptness to make a full consecration, a full submission of ourselves to do the Lord's will, to follow his leadings, to inherit whatsoever he has for us. And if the faith be of the proper kind, we will say with the prophet, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Such, and such alone, can be led of the Lord in this present gospel age, in which we must walk by faith, not by sight. Such alone will have the confidence to go forward, encountering the various oppositions within and without in the present time. Such will eventually be God's representatives and leaders in the blessing of the world in the millennial age. Let us learn well the lesson of faith, of trust, as God informs us of his appreciation of this quality, and that he can deal with us only in proportion as we possess it. So, in our own experiences, we find that we love most to assist and encourage those who manifest an abiding confidence in us. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. Psalm 40, verse 4.
May the Lord bless you in the night watches, give you rest and peace, that we may come together once again tomorrow to be blessed again with another day of convention. Shall we rise at this time? And Brother Tom Gilbert will ask the Lord to bless us at the closing of this day.
Gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, with thankful hearts we bow before Thee, thankful for the many rich blessings which Thou hast given us this day, the spiritual lessons, the examination of our faith, the proving of our faith, that we might have a stronger confidence in Thee and Thy plan, and also that our character might bear more fruitage through the lessons presented. We're so thankful for these
arrangements of the convention, Father. Wilt thou bless us now as we part this day, bless our fellowship together in the homes and the various places to which we're going. Give us rest that will prepare us to be open and prepared for the lessons of another day of convention. For we thank thee and ask these favors in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.